true historically, whether you believe it or not, that there is an empty tomb for the Lord Jesus Christ. And history is even divided in before Christ and after Christ. I want to even say that there's something unique about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that He's the only one who is truly resurrected to this day. You say, well, what about Lazarus? You say, what about Jairus' daughter? No, I would say, really accurately speaking, those were only resuscitations. Because they died again and they're in the grave. There is only one who was raised to never die again. Amen. And we are anticipating our resurrection as well, but He's the first fruits, isn't He? And so there is much to celebrate in our faith, even this morning, as we look at what is commonly called Easter. I know there can be a lot of debates about this term, Easter. I prefer Resurrection Sunday, because a lot of these festivals got transferred from the Roman calendar. And it is historically true that Easter comes from one of the goddesses, Ishtar. And there was a festival that was celebrated in April, and that month was named after her. I don't really think, though, as I was studying history, that the church was seeking to venerate Ishtar. They just took that name. For instance, Sunday is, in the Roman calendar, the worship of the sun. Do we worship the sun? No, we worship the Son of God. Saturday is the worship of Saturn. And in fact, if you want to go through the Christian calendar and remove every pagan deity who doesn't even have worship anymore, we would be left with nothing. And so I think sometimes we can quibble about days and dates, but really the truth of the matter is this, that every Sunday that we meet, really the first day of the week, is commemorated now forever historically as the day in which Jesus broke death, broke sin, and stands forever at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And particularly this Sunday, because of history, and we reclaim it, is a day when we can proclaim this from the rooftops. When I was thinking about it as I came to bring the word before you this morning, I'm just going to preach the word. There's no overhead today because my heart is full with a lot of different things. But I was thinking, what text do we need to go to? And we always, as preachers, we go to the end of the Gospels, right? And rightly so. But I was thinking of another text that came earlier in the life of Christ, which I often did not connect to the resurrection, but which Jesus Himself speaks of His resurrection in a very significant way. And I'm drawn to that text in the beginning of Jesus' ministry because it shows what Jesus saw Himself as the value of the resurrection in Christian faith and in Christian history. Isn't that an important truth to consider? What did Jesus see when He saw the resurrection? What did Jesus love when He saw the resurrection? We don't have to think and speculate too much because he gives it to us in this passage, which is commonly called the cleansing of the temple. But actually, I would say it's the highlighting of the resurrection. And you will see this as we go through this text today. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, isn't He? Which means that He's the architect of our faith. Which means that if you want to really understand the beauty and the intricacies of the Christian doctrine and the Christian faith, Jesus gives it to us in His life and His teaching. And especially in the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? Well, let's go to Jesus. Sit at His feet and learn from Him. John chapter 2. I'm going to turn there, and I would invite you to turn there if you don't have a Bible. Find somebody next to you that has a Bible. We love to share in Cornerstone, especially our Bibles. And let's read this text together. It's a story, but it's history, where Jesus, at the very early beginning of His ministry, after doing His first miracle, the wedding at Cana, He goes up to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. John chapter 2 and verses 13 through 22. I'll read and you follow along with me. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign will you show us as your authority for doing these things? This is the heart of this passage. Notice what Jesus says. John chapter 2 verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Did you ever see that in this text before? It's not so much about the cleansing of the temple. It's about a prophecy of the resurrection. Verse 20. The Jews didn't understand what he was saying at all. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But this is the divine Holy Spirit commentary, verse 21. But he was speaking of his temple, of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The word which Jesus had spoken concerning his resurrection became precious to the disciples from that day forward. I don't know if you've looked at this text, this prophecy from Jesus Christ in verse 19, and have these words become significant and precious to you? I don't think so. Or even to me, I don't see this as a resurrection text, but as I studied it, it became more clear that this is a text that shows Jesus' great love for the resurrection. Jesus planned the resurrection because he loved the resurrection. And you may ask, why would somebody love his death and his resurrection? Do you love his death and his resurrection in the same way that he loves it? I think this passage teaches us, even on this Resurrection Sunday, two great precious truths about the resurrection that can cause us to love it. Two great truths about the resurrection that can cause us to love it, even from the heart of Jesus. You may say, as we look at this text, Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ, even as we look at the empty tomb. And the first great truth of the resurrection is Jesus loved the resurrection because he had a passion for true worship. Jesus loved the resurrection because he had a passion for true worship. You could even say it in this way. True worship is not possible without the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he goes to the temple with this in mind. You can see that, right? He goes to the temple. Nothing with Jesus is an accident. Everything is part of his sovereign plan, his sovereign pleasure. He has a passion for true worship. The resurrection produces true worshipers. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, verse 23. The Father is seeking true worshipers, and the time is coming when true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. I think the same corruption that was going on in the temple is going on even today in the church, where the church has become a marketplace for corruption. A marketplace for man's pride and man's exaltation. And we need to be cleansed by Jesus, even this morning, right? With his scourge, if you will, as we look at this text. Now, how does true worship get produced? Well, first of all, it gets produced by cleansing. If you look at verse 13, and I'm just going to go through this narrative. It's just an interesting story and bring out some of the richness and the historical background for you this morning. And then we'll make some applications. The need for cleansing is the first step in true worship. Even this morning, I would say if you come here with a filthy heart, you need to have a cleansing from Christ before you can sing, before you can receive the word, before you can worship. And so we see the Lord coming to cleanse his Father's house. The Passover, verse 13 of the Jews, was near, and Jesus went to the temple. It's interesting that Jesus died on the Passover. He chose to fulfill Exodus chapter 12, the ceremony that was established forever for the Israelites by God, as they were delivered by blood. You remember? And they were told to have this memorial forever. They were told that they were to remember forever that the only way to be saved is to be covered by the blood of a lamb. And who was that ultimate lamb? It was Jesus Christ, you see? And so it's significant even that he begins his ministry with commemorating the Passover. And he dies on the Passover. And it was mandatory for all Jewish males to go to Jerusalem as the head of their households with a lamb, with a sacrifice. Depending on how rich they were, sometimes they would take bulls and other animals. If they were poor, they would take doves. And it was estimated that this is amazing, that even in ancient times, about 2 million Jews would go to Jerusalem on this occasion. And Jesus comes with this crowd, with his disciples. It is said that there was so much sacrificial blood flowing that the gutters of Jerusalem were red at this time. It was a festival like no other as they remembered redemption. Unfortunately, they didn't know that redemption had come in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes because it is a valuable symbol of what he's going to do, right? What does he find at the temple? Does he find people worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Look at verse 14. And he found in the temple disorder and sin. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers. Thomas Cook was there. What's going on? Seated at their table. This is not what the temple is supposed to have. This is not what the temple is supposed to be. And you can see the shock factor in verse 14. And it's immoral, I would say, just because of three things, just historically. The sale of auction sheep and doves in the temple courts was immoral. Because when you came in with your lamb, when you came in with your dove, there were inspectors put there by the priests. And they would stop you. And even if your dove looked good to you, they would fail your dove and say it has a blemish. Or they would even say that it doesn't meet the standards that you can't see, but only they can see. And then you would have to purchase a pre-approved animal that is pre-tagged by these officials, these temple officials. You think there is corruption today in India? There is corruption like this in Jerusalem that has never been seen before. You can imagine the Lord looking at this and just his heart breaking over the sin of the leaders. You couldn't put your animal. You had to buy an animal that was sold there mandatory because the inspectors wouldn't allow you to go in and sacrifice otherwise. And here's the catch. The going rate, and this is historically proven by Josephus and all these other historians, the going rate was 4 times what you would pay in any other market. They were just robbing people in the name of worship. Worship, instead of becoming a service to the people, was becoming exploitation. Does this happen in the church today? With sadness, I say it does, right? And I say as a fellow pastor, there are many pastors out there that are just crooks, that are taking people for a ride. May God bring them down. But this is the kind of cleansing that Jesus has to bring into the temple, into the church. There's another sense of immorality. There's money changers, right? Exchange people. What are they doing there? Well, you were allowed to only give a half shekel as an offering. It had to be in Jewish currency. This was another rule that the priest had made up. You know, it would be like saying, we only take 2,000 rupee notes that are printed by Modi. No other currency available. And we'll have Audi in the back doing exchange for you, you know. And they would say any coin with the image of Caesar is immoral. We can't give an image of a Roman king to God. And so you had to give your Roman currency, which somehow it wasn't immoral for the priest to put in his pocket. And you had to exchange it for some kind of a Jewish currency. And again, the commission for each transaction. Now, you're just getting a half shekel, but the commission for each transaction was 2 shekels. And 2 shekels is a day's salary. So first of all, they're getting you at the animal sacrifice point. Secondly, they're getting you at the offering plate even, and saying you have to, even when you're giving offerings, you have to give a 2 shekel commission to the high priest. In fact, Annas, the high priest, and this is seen in the historical stories, Annas, who was the high priest at this time, he would only issue licenses to his relatives to handle these exchange tables. It was a scam. You could only get a shack license from Annas. Nobody else was giving these out. There's a third aspect of this corruption. These outer courts where this market is going on. This is the temple of Herod, by the way. And if you look at it, I got to go to Jerusalem. It's an amazing place. These outer courts are the courts where the outer courts where the Gentiles would come, like you and me, because we're not Jews. We're still given a chance to worship God. And what's the first thing people that don't know God see? They see a market instead of seeing worship. After that is the court of the women. After that is the court of sacrifice. But the place where the Gentiles are supposed to see the gospel, they're seeing greed. And by the way, this place, it's massive. It's about 14 acres, the outer courts. And we're going to come back to this point later. But this is not some small little bazaar in Mapsa or something. This is a huge, thriving economy that's probably running the pockets of the temple at this time. Is Passover, instead of becoming a site of the holiness and the glory and the grandeur of God, has become just a way to remember the exploitation of the leaders. What do you think is in Jesus' heart as he looks at this? There is no worship going on here, only apostasy. His heart is enraged, and we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this. But I just want to make one point of application here. One of the reasons for the resurrection, one of the reasons for Jesus dying and being raised from the dead, is to put an end to our selfishness. To crucify that on the cross. And to raise us with selflessness, to raise us in his image. And if you are here this morning saying you follow Jesus and your heart is filled with yourself, repent right now, because you cannot worship until you are done with yourself and you're filled with a sense of his worthiness. Amen? Only unadulterated, selfless worship is pleasing to Christ. Anything else is offensive to Christ. And how offensive is it to Christ? It is offensive enough for him to show a little bit of a taste of hell at this point. What is hell? Where God righteously expresses anger against sin. And so you look at not only a cleansing, but you also look at a zeal for holy worship. A zealousness, a passion that you see in Jesus like no other passion. In verse 15 it says this, and he made, and the Greek there is literally that he constructed. There wasn't one there. He took some leather, he took some twine, and he began to weave it together and make it into what? A whip, a scourge. Now, I think that's important because sometimes we think that the wrath of God is just like him blowing his top. That's you and me, that's sinful anger. But God's anger is never just impulsive. It is always worked out and planned. Can you imagine weaving a cord as he's thinking about the way in which he will cleanse this temple and taking about half an hour to do that before he does it? As he's maybe praying to the Father, Lord, use me as your instrument so that this temple may be a place of worship again. And so he makes this cord. He's planning and thinking about the way in which he can be righteously angry. You may say, where is the basis for that? Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Can you do that? Can I do that? No. But can Christ do that? Every time he's angry, he does not sin. But we have to realize this, that there is a righteous anger that God has against sin. You know, I think of it in this way. I used to, when I was a college student, bring a lot of American friends over to do mission trips in India. And we used to travel on the train, sometimes 28 hours to Delhi and all that. And it was fun. But one of the things that you notice, and I didn't know this till I went to the U.S., is that India smells to Americans a lot. It has a lot of flavors. Because people have a lot of flavors coming from their sweat and their glands and all of that. But because we've been raised here, I'm sitting on the train and my nose is not affected by it, you know? But these Americans are like, Sammy, can you smell that guy? Can you smell that baby? Can you smell that diaper? And I'm like, no, I've been here for so many years, I can't smell any of that. But they're repulsed by some of those fragrances. Can you imagine the way in which Jesus is repulsed by our sin? It's probably infinitely more than we can imagine, right? And so he has this sense of anger against sin. It is righteous for God to be angry against sin. The amazing thing is, he gives us a chance to have that anger deflected to who? His Son in the cross. Sin has to be punished in two ways. It has to be punished in hell or in the cross. But it cannot be left unpunished. And so Jesus gives a precursor of this as he begins to be righteously angry over sin. And it says this, he drove them all out of the temple. I can't imagine, you know, some people sometimes when you look at pictures and paintings of Jesus, he looks like some kind of wimpy milquetoast character. I can't imagine that Jesus in this picture. I mean, a man who is driving out 14 acres of marketplace and market exchangers and removing them with his voice and with his whip and them getting afraid of him, he must have been a man. I don't think any picture that we have can portray who the real Jesus was. Now, of course, he was a carpenter by profession, so he was used to working outside. But I think there was also a sense in which his divinity is portrayed in this. I don't think any man would have been able to turn over a 14-acre marketplace in, I don't know, a few hours. But this is the power and the might of Jesus Christ being expressed here. When you see that one hanging on a cross, it is not because he was weak that he hung on a cross, but it is because he was strong that he hung on that cross. And he clears out these money changers. He overturns it in a few hours. He's no mere man. Why? Because look at verse 16. To those who were selling the doves, he identifies who he is and how great he is. He says, take these things away. Stop making my, and this is an amazing statement, my father's house a place of business. In the Jewish theology, that was a blasphemy to call God your father. But in Jesus' mind, that was the reason why he was able to do this. He is not just a man, he's the Son of God. And he proclaims that loudly over the temple. What a great, for the first time maybe they're hearing the truth in this corrupt marketplace. The Son of God is here and he demands that you worship in truth and in holiness. I think that is something, maybe this verse needs to be put up here every Sunday. Stop making my father's house a place of sin, but worship me in holiness. To Jesus, nothing is more important than the worship of his Father. You want to know why Jesus was raised from the dead? You want to know why Jesus went to the cross? Because nothing is more important than worship. You know, when you think about your salvation, why are you saved? Oh, I'm saved so that I can be freed from hell. That's not a good answer. Oh, I'm saved so that I can, you know, be safe and secure forever in eternity with the angels serving me. That's a selfish answer. You know why you're saved? You're saved so that there may be more worshipers to the Father. The only reason why you are saved is so that you may stop worshiping idols and you may worship the true and living God. And that is the passion that drives Jesus to the tomb. That is the passion that drives Jesus to the cross. What does his disciples understand? In verse 17, his disciples got that message. They remembered, and this is the important thing. If you are born again, if you're saved, you will begin to have a growth in faith, but it cannot happen through just external things. It has to happen through remembering verse 17, the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so at this moment, there are some saved men that begin to worship Christ, and they remember the scriptures, Psalm 69 verse 9. They said, this is God. We are with God at this moment. And we know that because zeal for the Father's house is consuming him. That is how we know he is Jesus. He's the true David. David wrote Psalm 69 verse 9, but he was pointing to his great, 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 great grandson, who was also his God. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. What is this idea of zeal? Zeal is to boil with passion. Zeal is to boil with great energy, right? Sometimes you watch people and they're watching a football game. And it seems like, you know, they can't scream loud enough. Like the whole house is rattling. Ah, goal, you know. The silliest things make us zealous, right? We get zealous for not just our sports team. We get zealous for our children. And that's a good thing. We get zealous for our house, right? Thieves and robbers are going to come in and we put cameras all over and we boil with passion over our possessions. We get zealous for our education. But are we zealous for the Father's house? Are we zealous like Christ is? As we think about who our Christ is and what He has saved us for. The one key thing that He teaches us to be zealous for is to be zealous for the church, to be zealous for worship, to be zealous like Jesus was. John 4:34, my food, I don't even need food at times. My food is to do the will of the Father. Is that what drives you? Even as you think about our Savior going to the cross. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15. Let me just read it. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men and women, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Then do not be foolish, just being zealous for foolish things, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. This is a great verse for Goa. For that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. And then He gives the antidote, right? Worship the Father. Don't just be saved and say, I got my ticket to heaven. Hallelujah. Now let me go and enjoy. He says, no, if you're saved, then you want to spend all your time being zealous for worshiping the Father. In a sense, you could say every place, every car ride, every vocation is a place to exalt God. That's how you look at your life. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That's what Jesus died and was raised from the dead for. And if you know what Jesus loved this Resurrection Sunday, would you also seek to love the things that Jesus loved? One of the ways in which He loves the resurrection and teaches us to love the resurrection is He's seeking true worshipers. That is why He died and rose again. I like what one theologian said. He says, sometimes we get mistaken even. He says, we think, what is the mission of the church? And we say, evangelism. And he says, do you know that evangelism doesn't exist in heaven? How can that be the mission of the church? In fact, he says, let me give you a clarification. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. And when worship is fulfilled, evangelism will stop. And we become so soul-oriented, numbers-oriented, rather than God-oriented. When we think about the resurrection, it cleans us up, doesn't it? Our main passion in life is the Father's house, sitting at His feet and worshiping Him. You're never more like Christ when you worship. Now, let's look at the response that comes through this, which teaches us a second reason why Jesus loves the resurrection. He loves the resurrection because it produces true worshipers. But He loves the resurrection because it proclaims His power. Is there anyone more powerful than Jesus Christ? Well, we've already seen it. He can clean 14 acres of a corrupt market in few hours. At the beginning of His ministry, He hasn't even peaked in His 3-year ministry. At the beginning of His ministry. Now, by the way, there's some debate. Is this the same temple cleansing as what is spoken of at the end of Jesus' ministry? No. Because I think there are a few differences. Very clearly, John shows us it's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry after the miracle in Cana. But also, this is the only time when Jesus speaks this statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which speak about a second temple cleansing. Now, catch this. There needed to be 2 temple cleansings because they didn't repent at the first cleansing. But they don't mention this statement. And this statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, is the second reason why Jesus loves the resurrection, because the resurrection proclaims how powerful He is. That there is no one who is more exalted than Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even over death. That's our greatest hope, right? In Christianity. And so there's not only a preparation of true worshipers through the resurrection, but there's also a proclamation of Jesus' exaltation and power. Now, these Jewish leaders were recognizing that they're being upstaged because there's this other man in the temple and he is showing his power off. They try to stop him. And they try to stop him using an Old Testament tactic. They say, we know that when Moses came, he had a sign, right? He turned the staff into a snake. He put his hand in. And Elijah, when he came, he had signs, right? He brought fire down from heaven and all of that. And so they say, hey, hang on a minute. Show us your credentials. Show us the reason why you think you have the authority to come into our temple. That's the way they would speak instead of saying it's God's temple. And show us the reason why you think you have the right to do what you're doing here. Verse 18, the Jews, which is the Jewish leaders, then said to him, what sign We want to card you. Give us your ID. Will you give us? Will you show us as your authority to do these things? I just want to take a slight deviation here. They're asking Jesus to do a miracle. But they understood, in fact, these people are better than theologians today. They understood the reason for miracles. Today we say, give me a miracle so that I can be healed. Give me a miracle so that I can have more money in my bank account. But the Bible doesn't give that purpose for miracles at all. The Bible says that the sole purpose of miracles, and I'm just sticking with the text, is what? To show the authority of the prophet. Miracles are not done to serve us, but miracles are done to serve the message. You see? And at least with everything else sinful that was going on in these men's minds, they understood the Old Testament enough to know that a miracle or a sign is a sign of authority, of power, of having the power of God in your life. Now, I just want to say to you, I don't have any signs or wonders that I can do because I'm just a man like you. I'm not a prophet. I'm not an apostle. People like to claim this today, falsely so. But that age is over. But they come to Jesus and they say, show us a sign. And he responds in a very interesting way. He responds with a mashal. Or he responds with a, that's the Old Testament word for parabole. And what is that? Where you throw a truth alongside kind of a riddle. And you make it something that you have to think about and work through and use your mind. And he's doing this intentionally. He's doing this intentionally because there are still 3 years before he goes to the cross. And what is the riddle and the mashal that Jesus gives them? Jesus answered them. Now he's actually answering them. He's saying, I will do a miracle. I will do a miracle, and this is the miracle that I will do. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now he's standing in the temple that is Herod's temple. I stood there at the edge of the wall because it's destroyed now. And there's a Muslim mosque there, the Dome of the Rock. And I remember just standing by one stone. And one of those stones is as big as a school bus. That's how massive this thing was. And Jesus was standing in that temple that, as these Jews said, it took 46 years. It's not even finished. It was started in 20 BC. Because Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. You remember? And so Herod, who's not even a Jew, he's a half-Jew, he's building the temple to try and curry favor, political favor with the Jews. So this is the second temple. It had been in construction for 46 years, and it was not even complete. It's going to take another 35 years to finish it. You're saying that sounds like some of the construction projects in Goa. But that was because it was massive. It was huge. The whole thing, 14 acres for the Gentile court, I think the whole thing was about 40 acres. You're not talking about building some small cottage by the seaside. This is a magnificent temple. And so it's amazing what Jesus says as far as they understand it. They say, he's going to raise this temple up in 3 years when it's taken all the best architects of the Roman Empire almost half a century to build this thing. Who does this man think he is? And they think that he's claiming that he would rebuild that earthly temple. Now, by the way, the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe could have created that temple in 2 seconds, right? But he was not even talking about that miracle. He was talking about a greater miracle. He's referring to them threatening him, and he's saying, if you kill me, and I know you will kill me, and I prophesy that you will kill me, I will raise myself up in 3 days. That is the sign that I will give you. That I am God and that I have the authority over the temple and over God's people. How do we know that? Verse 21. He was speaking of the temple of his body. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. It's an important passage. For this reason the Father loves me, Jesus says, because nobody caused me to lay down my life. I lay down my life. And nobody is having authority ultimately over my life, but I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have, and this is the key word again, this is the sign, I have authority. I have divine power to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that the ultimate miracle, You're looking for cheap miracles. Build a building. The ultimate miracle, greater than even creation, is the miracle of the resurrection that is performed in my body, which is the temple. It is a miracle which shows that I am Almighty God. It is a miracle that gives evidence that I have power over the church. It is a miracle that shows that I have authority over the souls of God's people. If you understand the resurrection, you understand that there is no one who is greater than Jesus. That's what he's saying. What is even amazing is the apostles picked up on this in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It said, "This man, Jesus, was delivered over by the schemes and the plans of man, but the foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men." This is Peter. "And put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was," and I love these words, "since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power." Let me say that again. "Since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power." Jesus is greater than sin. Jesus is greater than rebellion. And this is the hope that we have in the resurrection. If you know that you're a sinner this morning, if you say, "Yeah, I'm like those corrupt money changers," the only way in which you can have your sin changed is to be made resurrected spiritually through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. I want to show you another way in which Jesus is powerful. He's powerful in that he is the great I Am, who is able to bring dead things to life. But he's also powerful in that he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promise. Just at the end, we have this interesting verse. It says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Why is Jesus calling his body the temple? Think about this. When I went to Jerusalem, there is no temple there. You know why? Because God doesn't want there to be a physical temple. You know why? Because Jesus is the temple. I don't know if you've thought about this. How is Jesus the temple? Now, of course, symbolically, Peter talks about this, 1 Peter 2, verses 5, 4 and 5. "Coming to him, Jesus, as a living stone which has been rejected by men, you also as living stones are being built into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices." But Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. And we are part of that temple. What is being spoken of here? What happens in the temple? The temple is where men meet God, right? Where do men meet God? In Jesus Christ. There is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5, the man, Christ Jesus. What else happens at the temple? Sacrifices are offered. What happens in Jesus' body? A once-for-all complete sacrifice for sin was offered. He is the temple, you see? What else happens at the temple? There is worship to God offered. And it is because Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. You remember, throughout the New Testament, we praise God only through Jesus Christ. We come to God only through Jesus Christ. This is why at the end of every prayer we say, not as a mantra, but because we really believe that we have no access to God without Jesus, in Jesus' name. Teach your kids to say that, because Jesus is the pathway to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man shall come to the Father except by me. John 14:6. And so he's giving them this promise. And verse 22, "So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed again the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken." It's interesting that for 3.5 years, the disciples didn't understand this. What does that mean? I think, you know, sometimes what that means is God's promises have to be trusted in by faith. As you're living your life, maybe right now you're thinking, "I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I'm looking at trials and tribulation." It takes time. It took the disciples 3.5 years to see the fulfillment of this promise. You know, even at Jesus' trial, the Jews continued to use this promise that Jesus gave to attack him. Did you know that? In Mark chapter 14, they were giving false testimony against him, And some stood up, verse 57, and began to say, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build it.' Kill him, because he said he's going to destroy the temple." When Jesus was hanging on the cross, they even mocked him, misinterpreting this promise. They didn't understand it. They mocked him, the Jewish people. Ha! Mark chapter 15, verse 29. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." People just didn't understand what Jesus was saying. But when he was raised from the dead, even after Mary Magdalene and the disciples from Emmaus came and told the disciples, they didn't believe it. But when Jesus came in their midst, they believed that all the scriptures, all the promises of God, are fulfilled in a Savior who died and was raised from the dead. Did you know that? Genesis 3:15 is a promise given to Eve, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Satan will bruise you on the head," crucifixion. "But you, after your death, you shall bruise him on the heel." You will be raised from the dead to defeat Satan. That's a promise in Genesis 3:15. Isaiah 53 verse 10, "The Lord was pleased to crush Jesus, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a gift offering, guilt offering." And you should put a full stop there in the sentence, but the sentence goes on. "After he dies as a guilt offering, he will then see his offspring, who will believe in him by faith." That's a resurrection promise. As you start looking at the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament is filled with promises that are fulfilled in a Jesus who is raised from the dead after he dies. Psalm 16, verse 10. This is a famous verse that the apostles use in their sermons. "For thou will not abandon my soul to the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Hosea 6, verse 2. It's interesting. This is about Israel, but I think there's an allusion to Jesus' words. "He will revive us after 2 days," Hosea 6:2. "He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him." You're saying, where did Jesus get this 3 days issue? It's a fulfillment of Hosea 6:2. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And you can even add this, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, is your faith wavering this Resurrection Sunday? You need to live. Sometimes we say we need to live by faith, not by sight. That's biblical. But let me add this. You need to live by Scripture, not by sight. As you go through trials in decay and disease, maybe some of you have loved ones that are suffering with disease, and you need to shout over it a resurrection text and promise like Romans 6:5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, if you have been covered by the death of Jesus Christ, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Whatever sickness you have today, whatever disease you have today, is going to be wiped away when you're raised in the image of the Son of God. Amen? If you're suffering in trials, and you're thinking, when are these trials going to get over? It takes time. Everything good takes time, but you need to shout over it. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now Christ, who has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Our trials will be over when the harvest of the second coming of Jesus Christ will reap all of us up in his image, so that we shall see him and rejoice in his presence. Amen? It makes the trials a little bit more bearable as we walk through them. John, the last apostle, in his 90s, as he was suffering, preached the gospel. He was exiled by the Roman emperor on the island of Patmos. What was the one encouragement that he saw in Revelation chapter 1? The resurrected Jesus. The resurrected Jesus, whose hair was white, whose eyes were like fire, whose face shone like the sun, because he was the one who had defeated death. And these are the words he says to John, and he says to us, even this Resurrection Sunday. John says this in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." That's the only response to the resurrected Christ. "But he laid his right hand upon me, and he said, 'Do not be afraid.'" What are you afraid of this morning? Do not be afraid. The resurrected Christ is on your side. "I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, And this is only true of Jesus at this point. I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys. Not your trials. Not Satan. Not your enemies around you. I have the keys of death and Hades. This Resurrection Sunday, do you know this Jesus? Are you living by the power of this Jesus Christ? May this Sunday, if you don't know Jesus, be the day that you find salvation from yourself, from your corruption, and find rest in the power of the Almighty Christ, who had his sin, had no sin, but he laid your sin upon himself so that you may be saved. If you are a Christian, don't live in a weak, pathetic way. Don't live in fear, but live in hope, because your Lord is raised from the dead, and that is your destiny. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the glorious truths that we can celebrate this Sunday. Lord, make it an encouragement to our hearts as we seek to live in faith for you. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use us as your witnesses, even like the disciples, that we would speak of your death and your resurrection until that day when all of us will be gathered at your feet to that final goal of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Lord, use us until that day, and come soon, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your precious name, amen.